19 this morning. This is on page 906 in one of the pew Bibles under a chair in front of you. And if you don't have your own copy of God's Word at home, we'd love for you to take one of those blue Bibles as our gift to you. And you can actually just pass that clipboard straight back. We have two going around. John chapter 19 this morning, starting in verse 38. And as you're turning there, if I were to ask you what country you think currently has the fastest growing evangelical movement in the world, the last place most of us would probably think of first would be the country of Iran. But according to Operation World, an organization that tracks the number of believers around the world, that is where the gospel is currently growing the fastest right now in terms of percentage. About 20 years ago, the number of Christian converts from a Muslim background in Iran was between 5,000 and 10,000. It's kind of hard to figure these things out, but they have ways they do it. But today, it's estimated there are between 800,000 to 1 million evangelical believers in Iran who have a Muslim background. This has even caught magazines like Newsweek. They've even had articles talking about this just in the past year as it's becoming a worldwide news about this phenomenon. Well, Nima Alizadeh is an Iranian evangelical leader who's about my age, who was born in Tehran. And he says that when his uncle went to California when he was a child and became a believer in Jesus, when he came back and visited his family and told them about knowing Jesus as his Savior, they were all so shocked. The church was not growing in Iran at that point at the rate that it is today. And in fact, he says that right around the time that he heard about Jesus from his uncle, there had just been in the news a public hanging of an evangelical pastor in Iran. But as his uncle told him about Jesus, he found out that what he had heard in school about Jesus was not true. And he says this. He says, "Right then, I believed everything he said. I was so thirsty to hear the truth. My eyes and ears were opened, and I had this massive conviction in my heart. This was it. This was what I was looking for." And then he says, "I was born to hear this." He tells about how when he was a little older and he began to go to a small house church, at that time they were told, and many knew, that if you were discovered as a house church, they would interrogate you, the government would interrogate you for 30 days with the lights kept on day and night to try to break you down, but the church continued to grow. Well, eventually his mother did move him to Australia. She convinced him to move for fear of his life because of how he was becoming a leader in the evangelical church there. But he's continued to minister to Iranians, including Bible studies online, first from Australia. And now he lives in California, which has the largest Iranian population outside of Iran. Nima reminds us, he says this, "We don't always know where the kingdom is." And then he says, "That's a good thing. His spirit is working in our midst." Sometimes it is revealed to us that there are followers of Jesus in places that we don't expect. And we've seen this for decades now in our own generation in places like Iran and China. But today, as we wrap up John 19 and we see Jesus buried, we meet believers in Jesus in an unexpected place, which is the Sanhedrin. And as we see this in the burial of Jesus, I want to make sure that you know that we remember how important the burial of Jesus is. It's the reason that I decided to dedicate a whole sermon to Jesus' burial here at the end of John 19. It's so important that all four Gospels detail parts of Jesus' burial. Listen to how important the burial of Jesus is in 1 Corinthians 15. The very beginning of what's known as the resurrection chapter, the Apostle Paul lays out the basics of the gospel. And he says right here, I'm going to read it to you. These are the basics of the gospel. And listen to what's included. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1, He says, no, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance. Now listen, what is first importance of the gospel? 1 Corinthians 1:3. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Well, today at the end of John 19, we are going to see three important truths, among I'm sure many more, that come out of the burial of Jesus. And the first that I want us to see is, don't ever forget that the family of Jesus is large and diverse. This is a beautiful truth of the gospel that we see carried out in John 19, starting in verse 38. After these things, it says in verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Now, since Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin, it's interesting, he could approach Pilate with no problem, even though he was not a family member of Jesus. In other words, as I studied this week, I kind of thought, you know, from God's point of view, Nicodemus is kind of like, well, Nicodemus also, but Joseph here is kind of like God's secret agent in the Sanhedrin. It's not normally good to be a secret disciple of Jesus. We're going to come back to that in a minute. But for now, let's notice that God used Joseph's position to be able to talk to Pilate directly and to be able to honor Jesus. Normally, the Romans would allow the bodies of executed criminals to be handed over to the next of kin, but they would normally not allow that for victims who were executed because of sedition, like Jesus technically was. So the fact that Pilate even gave the body of Jesus to Joseph of Arimathea shows us that Pilate, again, either felt guilty for handing over who he knew was an innocent man, and he had said that, or once again, he's trying to get at the religious leaders again and give him an honorable burial, as maybe he hears Joseph's plan. Well, either way, this is the only place in Scripture that we hear anything about Joseph of Arimathea. Like I said, other than the four Gospels, it's only at Jesus' burial. But his crucial role in Jesus' death and resurrection, and in particular honoring Jesus through this kind of burial, is so important. Here, think about some of the things we learn about Joseph. Here we learn that even though he was known as a rich man, who in that culture meant that there were certain things you didn't do, think about it, he was not afraid to touch the mutilated and beaten body of Jesus. Look at verse 40. Both he and Nicodemus tenderly care for the Savior. In Matthew, we learn that Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. And I'll show you why that's important at the end of the message today. In Mark, we learn that Joseph was a respected member of the Sanhedrin. We also learn in Mark that Joseph of Arimathea was looking for the kingdom of God. And it says that he had to take courage to go to Pilate. Luke calls Joseph a good and righteous man who had not consented to the decision and action of the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish political and religious body that had condemned Jesus. Now, we don't know exactly what this means, that he had not consented, other than he didn't consent. It could mean that he had not been invited to the sham trials that had taken place, or he was there and he did not consent by not speaking up. But what we see here is he speaks up now with his actions. When everybody would have known that Joseph honored Jesus in his death, he steps out into the light and buries Jesus with honor. When it says that he took courage, that Joseph took courage, I imagine Joseph thinking through this, even though by all accounts he probably did not have much time. Unless, we don't know exactly how this played out, Maybe he and Nicodemus had been planning for a little while to do this for Jesus. Jesus himself had said that he would die and rise again. But whatever the case is, I imagine him thinking, what could happen to me? You know, weighing the cost here. What could happen to me if I go and do this publicly and ask for Jesus' body after my own ruling council has condemned him to death? At the very least, I'm sure that he considered that he could be kicked off of that council, that what we already saw in the book of John is he could be shunned by his family. But I think he takes all of that into consideration and he says, you know, I've been a secret disciple long enough. I think he's thinking, I've missed out on fellowship with Christ while he was still alive on earth. I've missed out with fellowship with fellow believers in Jesus, and it doesn't matter anymore. Jesus is worth it. And he steps out into the light. It doesn't even matter. Think about this, that he's going to touch a body which makes him unclean to celebrate Passover, at least technically. And even if his fellow members of the Sanhedrin are standing around still and see what he's doing, he doesn't care. He says, Jesus is worth it. But he's not alone. Look at verse 39. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Well, let's remember, who is Nicodemus? He's only explained to us in the Gospel of John. We've met him twice. Remember the famous passage back in John chapter 3, what John's referring to here of him coming at night. In John 3, where we get the famous verse, John 3:16, he comes to Jesus and he's trying to understand some of Jesus' teaching. He's not really understanding the gospel. He's not understanding what it means to be born again. Do you remember that conversation? And it's where Jesus says, like I said, that famous verse, for God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Well, I think it's through that conversation, I believe the Spirit kept working in Nicodemus's heart. And in John chapter 7, if you want to look it up for yourself now or at a later time, he stands up for Jesus and he publicly defends Jesus in the Sanhedrin in John chapter 7. And they try to just shoot him down, but in John chapter 7, they say something really interesting. They say, search the scriptures and look. And I think that's exactly what Nicodemus did. I think he continued to go to the scriptures and see what we looked at last week. Out of the 300 prophecies that pointed ahead to Christ, we looked at 61 different categories that those 300 prophecies fit into that Jesus fulfilled. And I think we have every reason from Nicodemus's actions here to see that the man who started out with confusion at night ended with open confession in the daylight. So when we hear of Joseph being a secret disciple, that's not usually a good thing. John doesn't speak well of that earlier in the gospel, but we have to ask ourselves before we come down too hard on them, how often have I been a secret disciple? I think if we all examine our own hearts and lives, and we can come up with instances where we have been a secret disciple of Jesus or afraid to talk about him when we've had opportunity. I heard Alistair Begg say that either the secrecy will eventually mean you're not much of a disciple, or being a disciple will mean you can't be secret much longer. I think that it's always less awkward in our culture anyway, and usually better in most circumstances, especially when you're starting a new job, when you're starting to go to a new college, when you're starting a new school, if you've recently moved or beginning a new relationship. I think it's a lot easier from the beginning to somehow look for a way to fit in that you're a Christian, or for it just to naturally come out of you, rather than being eventually a secret disciple and then shocking everybody later. And if you stop and think about it, we are living in a time and place in history in our nation where people are proud and encouraged to reveal almost any type of sin imaginable, no matter who that sin affects. So if you think about it that way, why would we be embarrassed to say that we are followers of Jesus, that we're Christians? So it's at the moment that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus have absolutely nothing to gain by affirming their connection with Jesus, they come right out into the open. Think about it. All of the other disciples at this moment are either hiding or, in John's case, looking on. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus walk right up to the cross with legal permission, no less, and with 75 pounds of spices, and they took the body of Jesus down from the cross. They probably did all of this with servants' help, but the way it talks about them doing it, I sure get the impression that they themselves are carefully handling Jesus' body. And we see them here tenderly caring for him and giving him a king's burial. Part of what I want us to see this morning is that I think sometimes Satan will use the idea that you are the only Christian around to discourage you. Or maybe to put into your head, well, I'm the only serious Christian. But I think that's a lie meant to bring defeat and lethargy into your Christian life. I think we can be especially prone to this in our state, where we live in the state and region in the U.S. that is least reached with the gospel. But what did God tell Elijah? Elijah's discouraged after this great victory. He's defeated the prophets of Baal. I mean, an incredible victory. But then he runs for his life from Jezebel, and then he complains to God. And he says, God, I am the only one left. It's kind of like he's saying, nobody else was up on that mountain for you, God, except for those who eventually bowed down after you sent the fire. But what does God say to him? God answers Elijah, you're not the only one. In fact, he says, there's 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I think we need to be encouraged in this fact that the family of Jesus is large and diverse, and God's Spirit is often working in ways that we least expect. There's a book that I've been reading recently, a modern apologetics book written by somebody who lives in New England, Rebecca McLaughlin. It's called Confronting Christianity, 12 Questions for the World's Largest Religion. And at one point in the book, she points out that, you know, many people will say, well, Christianity is just a white male religion. And she says, really? You need to be faced with the facts, she says, and the facts show you that just based on sheer numbers of Christianity today in the world, the average Christian in the world is an African woman. What she's pointing out is that the family of Jesus is large and diverse. And I think seeing how both Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came from a place we would least expect should encourage our faith as they step out into the light, even if they were secret disciples before. I think there's something else we can learn from them. I think seeing how both of them needed time to grow as disciples also reminds us of something else that's important. As we minister to others, we need to remember to have a sense of urgency, right? The gospel is a matter of life and death. And yet, on the other hand, we need to be patient and realize that God works at different paces in different people's lives. And I think we see that with both Joseph and Nicodemus. Think about it this way. All true believers in Jesus come to God through the same door, Jesus. They come to God based on the same beliefs in the gospel, but think about all the different ways that God works in people's lives to bring them to their understanding of the gospel, to show them these truths that are in God's word. It is as diverse as our lives are diverse and our backgrounds. The Spirit works in many different ways to bring the one gospel to bear on our lives. And we need to remember that as we patiently love and minister to and share with people with a sense of urgency at the same time. Do you see the tension there? And I think we see that in Joseph and Nicodemus's lives. When you become a believer in Jesus, you become part of a large family. As you know, this week we had a lady in our church family in the hospital, and we really wanted to visit her, especially because she doesn't have family in the area. But at the time, we were struggling with, is it right to drive the 1.5 hours each direction that's needed with other ministry that's supposed to happen this week? And so we're kind of struggling with that. Should we go tomorrow or not? And then as I talked to her on the phone, I called her later that same evening, and she said she was so thrilled and just beside herself, over the top. She said, "You won't believe what happened." She said, "A family in the church who was coming to the hospital came and visited me this morning." And then she said, "Then somebody who used to attend our church, who works at Dartmouth now, came and visited me." And then she said, "You know, because of Jesus, we have family, don't we?" And I said, "Yes, the family of Jesus is large." And we see that, like family, we see this large and diverse family of Jesus in the stories of Joseph and Nicodemus here. And I think we see that sometimes it's difficulties in our lives that bring that to the surface. So first, we see through their testimonies the family of Jesus. But next, look at verse 40. I think we see here, this is really important, that Jesus being buried the way he was reminds us of his kingship. Take a look at verse 40. It says, "So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews." Now, what's going on here is the Jews did not embalm like the Egyptians did, but they did wrap bodies in kind of what you could describe as a sheet or strips of cloth, and they would mix aromatic spices in. And what this did is it made the body not smell bad in a climate where bodies would begin to smell bad quickly. Remember, there's no refrigeration. And in fact, it's interesting, just a little important side note, the spices that they would use, and specifically the ones mentioned as you look across the four Gospels, are spices that not only would make things smell nicer, but it would slow down decay. Yet again, fulfilling another prophecy, remember, that said God's Holy One would not see corruption before he's raised from the dead. Look at verse 41. "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there." First, let's go back to verse 39. It seems that Joseph and Nicodemus had planned to work together, which makes sense with both of them being in the Sanhedrin. And while Joseph goes to Pilate, Nicodemus is preparing the spices. And maybe, even though we don't know till heaven, maybe he's even bringing the spices already, because maybe he's standing guard there at the cross, making sure that nothing happens to Jesus's body while Pilate goes and gets permission. Well, what's going on here? Why all the spices? 2 Chronicles 16:14 talks about Asa, the king of Judah, and how they buried him with lots of spices. And so not only do we have this idea that I said that to a certain extent this was custom, but we also have the fact that it's lots of spices. Do you see what it says here? Depending on your translation, it's 65 or 75 pounds. If you have another translation, you might read 100. It shouldn't say pounds there. It's because of the type of weight that we're talking about. It varied a little bit at the time. So it's somewhere between 65 and 75 of our modern pounds. That is a ton of spices, not literally a ton, but for one body, think about how much that is, 65 to 75 pounds. Well, we know that 500 servants carried spices in Herod the Great's funeral procession. We also know of just 2 decades after Jesus' death, there was a man named Onkelos, who burned about 80 pounds of spices at the funeral of Gamaliel the elder. Remember Gamaliel, who's mentioned in the book of Acts? When asked why, Onkelos answered, "Is not Rabbi Gamaliel far better than 100 kings?" And what we see Nicodemus, what we see Joseph doing here, if somebody had asked them, "Why are you doing this? Why 65 to 75 pounds of spices?" they would have said, "Is not Jesus better than all kings? He's the King of kings and Lord of lords." And remember, too, this isn't the only thing that prepared him for his burial. Do you remember back in John chapter 12, Mary of Bethany gives this expensive ointment that she put on Jesus, anointing Jesus' body for burial, we're told. And not only that, but some of the women who were watching as we put all the gospel accounts together of the burial here, some of the women who are watching go home and quickly prepare spices so that they can anoint him even more when the Sabbath is over. They're going to finish the quick job that Nicodemus and Joseph did. And that's why they return on Sunday morning. Remember, wondering who's going to roll away the stone so that we can add even more spices and finish this burial job fit for a king. I think what we see here, and this is what I mean, Jesus being buried the way he was reminds us of his kingship, is that God would not let his son be humiliated more than 1 second than what was required to pay the penalty for our sin. Jesus' body was treated tenderly. He was given an honorable burial in a rich man's tomb. And even two of the Gospels tell us that it was even a tomb that had never been used before. This would be like being buried in Arlington National Cemetery with a full honor guard in our country, rather than what would often happen to crucifixion victims and having your body thrown in a garbage dump or eaten by vultures. And so here, Jesus is given a burial fit for a king, even though he was crucified. Rolling stone tombs were very costly because of what it took to make them, usually out of a cave or cut out of the rock. And even if somebody could afford one, the tomb would normally be used again and again, often in the same family. But like I said, two of the Gospels point out to us that Joseph had it newly cut. It was either probably his own tomb and then to be used for his family, or possibly he made it specifically for Jesus, remembering the teaching that Jesus had given, and maybe he had prepared ahead of time. There's another reason, though. Can you believe it? Another prophecy that's fulfilled in Jesus, even in his burial. Isaiah 53, written over 700 years before Jesus is even born. Isaiah 53 reads like a description of Jesus' death, both physically and also what he did spiritually for us in atonement. And Isaiah 53:9 says this: "They made his grave with the wicked." We already mentioned that. As he's with the criminals on the cross, as he's killed next to criminals. And then notice this, Isaiah 53:9, "And with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence," it goes on, "and there was no deceit in his mouth." How was he buried with a rich man in his death? By being placed into a rich man's tomb. And next Sunday, during Sunday school, I'm going to show you some pictures of rolling stone tombs and talk about two possible sites where Jesus was buried. But you're going to see, these were expensive tombs. All of prophecy was fulfilled. And although we do see them hurrying before sundown, there was another important reason. This is incredible. Yet again, fulfilling prophecy, and this prophecy from the lips of Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus said that just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, he says, "So the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth." Do you remember that? Talking about himself. Well, Jesus fulfilled that. And not only were they hurrying because they had to get him in before Sabbath started, because that was the tradition and God's command, but also It was because prophecy had to be fulfilled. They counted every part of a day as part of that day. So Jesus being put in the tomb before Sabbath started meant Friday counted. Saturday, of course, was a full day. And then Sunday really starts on Saturday night, according to the Jews. And so there you have your 3 days fulfilling what Jesus said. I think we need to spend a few minutes on an important side note before we move on and look at a third reason that Jesus' burial is so important. I really want us to see, it's really important, especially on Palm Sunday, as we celebrate on Palm Sunday, Jesus being king, it's important to notice right here what we've just seen, that Jesus being buried the way he was reminds us of his kingship. But I think an important side note that I want to spend a few minutes on is let's think about this. The way that Scripture talks about Jesus' body helps us to think about the importance of honoring loved ones who have died. This is important because I think as believers, we need to have a, you could call it a theology of funerals, that recognizes that our bodies are created by God and are to be treated with dignity even after death. Notice in verse 40, take a look at verse 40. It's called the body of Jesus. You see that 2 times before verse 40 in this section. So even here in Scripture, there's a recognition that Jesus' soul is not there. He is dead. It is his body. And yet notice in verse 42, they lay Jesus in the tomb. And how does John describe it? He says they laid Jesus there. In other words, Jesus' body, in a very real sense, is still Jesus. Let's stop and think about this for a minute. We live with our bodies. Jesus lived a perfect life for us in his body. He died for us in his body. And there's a real sense in which even when our spirit has departed, our bodies are still part of who we are. After all, think about it. What's going to be raised at your resurrection day, at that great day? It's your body, where you will be given a physical resurrection body like the raised body of Jesus. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not saying that we must bury. I'm not saying Jesus was buried, we must bury. We don't see a command in Scripture that says we must bury. Or think about it this way, that we must spend tens of thousands of dollars on a funeral, which is what it could very well be if you bury today. And I think that's important to say. Scripture does not give us a command of the mode and the way we honor the dead. I don't think we see one way. But what I am saying, and this is why I wanted to take a moment to think about this, is we need to realize the only ones who died in the Bible, who received no honor of any type, no grieving, no funeral of any type, are those who were cursed by God or who, like some of the kings, lived lives that were very dishonoring to God. So I'm not saying we need to give a rich burial like Jesus was given. The amount of money spent and the mode of burial is besides the point. I don't want you to get hung up on that. But I am saying this. I think as believers, we need to think carefully through the fact that some sort of honoring of a person's life is a biblical concept, because all are made in the image of God. That's a biblical concept. And there's a way we can bring glory to God while also honoring a person's life. So I hope that helps you a little bit. If you want to talk more about it later, I'd be more than happy to. Lastly, I want us to see here that Jesus being buried reminds us that our Savior went before us into the grave. One of the great privileges of being a pastor is being with those who are grieving and of being by many different gravesides. And after what I just said, let me say this, many different types of gravesides over the years. There is something that can seem so final about death, even for believers. And it's because it is. It's because we know that death is temporary for those who trust in Jesus. But we also know that it means we will never see that person again on this side of heaven. And so there's a separation in death that is excruciating. And the Bible doesn't turn its head away from that, even as it looks to the hope of resurrection. But think about this. Jesus being buried reminds us that our Savior went before us into the grave. When we contemplate our own death someday, there can be great fear. Death is an enemy, but how comforting to know that Jesus went into the grave before we did. I was thinking about this. I think Jesus going into the grave before us is kind of like a big brother when you're little, going into a dark room before you and turning on the light and showing you it's going to be okay. If your death is not a surprise for you, and someday you come to the place where you know that your death is approaching, as you think about dying, think about this. If you're trusting in Jesus, you can say firmly and decisively, my Savior went before me into the grave and he came back out. So I can go into the grave knowing what is to come and knowing that Jesus went before me and has defended me. Spurgeon said, death is the gate of life. I will not fear to die then. 1 Corinthians 15, like I said earlier, is the longest passage on the resurrection. Maybe you should read it this week to prepare your heart before Easter Sunday morning. It's a whole chapter about the resurrection, and 58 verses near the end of that chapter, the Apostle Paul taunts death by quoting a saying. He says this, death is swallowed up in victory. And then he talks to death and makes fun of death. He says, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Who can speak to death and basically make fun of it and say, where is your sting? Because we know that death has some sort of sting. It's Christians who know that Jesus has gone into the grave ahead of us and has conquered the grave, and just as he came out of the grave, we will come out of the grave someday because we know that is our gospel hope. Well, I do get ahead of myself a little, I guess, as that's going to be our focus next week. But as we've looked at the crucifixion of Jesus over our time in John chapter 19, I think there's two great things that we need to summarize as we step back a little bit. Remember what we've seen in this chapter from Jesus' trial to his humiliation, to his beatings, to his crucifixion, to being tenderly and honorably placed in a tomb. I think there's two things we need to step away from it and look back at it and prepare our hearts for leading up to Resurrection Sunday. The first is to say, you know, God, I agree with you about what you say about my sin. My sin must be horrible to merit what happened to my Savior. Because I know from Scripture this is the only way that we could have been saved, for the Son of God to go through this. So first, I think it helps us to say, God, my sin is terrible. And then second, it helps us to say, God, what a God of love you are. What a God of grace you are. That you would send your Son not only to live for me, but to die for me and to go into the grave ahead of me so that I can have resurrection hope and eternal life and a relationship with God today. It would be hard to imagine that John, the author of Revelation, that talks about the garden in heaven by the throne of God, would not have somewhere in the back of his mind the connection between the fact that the first sin happened in a garden, and what does he say at the end of our passage here? He mentions Jesus' tomb being in a garden. Verse 41, he says it twice. F.B. Meyer said this, in a garden man fell. Sin happened in a garden. In a garden, man fell. Then he says this, in a garden, he was redeemed. As you prepare your hearts this week to celebrate the resurrection, and as for today, we leave Jesus here in the tomb, See how much he loves us, saints. See how much he loves us. Let's pray.